chapter 6. That's where we like to study. So let's open our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the final chapter in this book, and we've learned a lot, I hope. Just give you a second or two to get your Bible open. All right, looks like everybody's semi-ready, huh? Paul has been writing to Timothy, a young pastor. And I know that those of you that have sat through the first five chapters, you understand that it's a big job that Timothy's been given to do. And Paul encourages him and gives him some directions, some marching orders. We're going to get a few more marching orders as we get into chapter 6, which finishes off the letter itself. And so it's good. It's good for us. I know that many people think, well, that's one of the pastoral epistles, and so really has nothing to do with me if I'm not going to be a pastor. But that's not true at all. Hopefully, those of us that have been through every verse from the first five chapters, hopefully we've learned quite a bit, and there's a lot in our lives that can change because of it. And so we'll continue on. And he tells Timothy this, chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. He's been giving Timothy all sorts of instruction, how to deal with public worship, how to deal with the guys, how to deal with the girls, how to deal with the different age groups, and we've gone all through that. Now he talks about slaves. And in the Roman Empire, there were more slaves than there were regular citizens. At one time. As a matter of fact, at this time, probably there are more slaves throughout the empire than there are regular, upstanding, honest-to-goodness citizens. Many of the citizens would have a household full of slaves. Maybe you've seen some of the older movies, one of the classics, Ben-Hur, and you notice that even the Jews kept slaves at one time. You'll see Judah Ben-Hur and some of his trading people. Those are slaves of his. Although he treats them as brothers and as close friends, and they are, it was very common. Slavery was common. And when Christianity began to spread, slavery didn't stop. And so the fact is, you might have been a slave one day, and the next day, born again and a slave. What would you do? How would you handle it? Well, he says, here's how you handle it. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Respect them and work hard for your master. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine, or the teaching, his teaching, be not blasphemed. You would have thought that he'd say, quick, you're born again now, you're free, get out, steal, buy your way out, run away when it's dark. Instead, he says, become a better slave than you've ever been before, so that God is glorified. And some of you slaves, you're a slave one moment, then you're born again the next moment, so you're a born again slave, and wonder of wonders, your master gets born again. Now you are a slave that's born again, working for a born again master. How hard might that be? If he was truly a Christian and really loved, he'd let me go. He'd set me free. He'd give me a break. You don't find any of that here, do you? You find whatever condition and position that you're in, to serve God in it. Now today, in theory, we don't have much slavery in this country. There are many, many slaves throughout the world, but in theory, we don't have much slavery in this country. And so some people say, how do I apply this to me? How does it work for me? Well, what you would look at then is a simple employee and employer relationship. Language is the same thing here. You know, that we, as employees, should give a full day's work for a full day's pay. That is so un-American anymore. That used to be what America was. But no, we've grown from that. And you know it. You know it. We don't talk about it much, but that's not the American way anymore. The American way is to get much more money for doing a lot less work. You know, people used to come to your door and say, I'll cut your grass for $2. Now they'll do it for 40. You got to be kidding. $40? Well, we have to pay for gas. Yeah, well, right. I didn't think of that. Here, use these clippers instead. I'll give you $2. No, thank you. An employee-employer relationship. Notice, we're going to work hard. Let as many servants or employees as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, those of you that have bosses that are Christians, don't let them despise those bosses or them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So there it is. We're all employees. We work for somebody. Sometimes that somebody's not a Christian. How should you work? You should work hard, faithful, and give a full 8 hours for 8 hours pay, or 10 hours for 10 hours pay. Or in other words, you should do everything you need to do well. You know, it was long ago drummed into me, way before I knew that it was scriptural. But I think that my boss, when I first started work, when I got my very first job, I think that he might have been a Christian. He was a nice person. He used language that maybe he shouldn't have used. But he may have been a Christian anyway. His whole family went to church. And we would come in to the grocery store there. And you know how great those jobs are. And you would have a time clock. And you had to punch in. And then when you were finished, when it was break time, you would punch out. Break time was over, you'd punch in. When it was lunchtime, you'd punch out. And lunch is over, you'd punch in. And you remember all that? You guys ever have to do that? So that the corporate office knows exactly how many minutes you worked. And they pay you for every minute that you worked. They break it down into quarter hours and half hours and hours, but that's kind of how it worked. Well, I did like everybody else. I was 15 years old, and a lot of these men and women smoked and drank, and I didn't do that, but I hung out with them because that's who I worked with. And so we would wait there at the time clock, and when the clock said it was time for our shift to start, we would punch in, put the card in its little holder, go back, find an apron that wasn't dirty, take some time, put your apron on, got to look nice, fix your hair in the mirror there. And then, of course, you'd need to get a cup of coffee because, you know, you got to have a kickstart. It's early in the morning. We started sometimes at 5, some of us, and sometimes at 6. And so there would be coffee there that someone would make. And so, of course, you'd drink a cup of coffee, and they'd tell jokes, and we would laugh, and everybody was got their nice little thing on, and there you got your coffee done, and then you get to work. And now it's 20 minutes after you punched in. And he came up to me one day, and he said, I am tired of paying you to do nothing. I work hard. Yeah. but you punch in and you steal from me 20 minutes. And then when you go to break, on break, you are allowed 15 minutes break, but you take 17 sometimes. I'm looking at your time. I don't like that. I don't need that. Do you want to work here? Yeah. Then let's get with it. You know, and I'm thinking, yeah, I don't like you. You're a jerk. Look at there. You know, he was smart. Because here's this 15-year-old kid. And he right away got me in shape. And I thought, if I want a nice apron, I'll get there. If we start at 5, I'll get there at 4:30. I can get a nice apron, put it on, fix my hair, really look beautiful, because at 5 in the morning, that's so important. Get a cup of coffee, pour it over my head, drink it, whatever I want to do with it. Have 2 or 3. And by the time it's time to start, you're buzzing. Ready to go. Now, I wasn't a Christian. It's just that he taught me early something that the Bible has always said. How do you guys do it where you work? Especially if they don't make you punch a clock. Have to be there at 8. Show up at 1 minute to 8. Got to run and get a cup of coffee, of course. Oh, yeah. Got to get an apron, maybe. Got to wander around and tell jokes. Go to the water cooler and see how everybody's doing. Hey, it's good to see you. I heard a good joke. Hey, did you watch that thing last night on TV? You know, now it's 10 after 8, 15 after 8. You're ripping someone off. Giving them an opportunity to say Christians are lousy employees. Those of you that are bosses, don't answer it out loud. But haven't you found lately that Christians do the worst job? Why is that? Should it be that way? Shouldn't the Christians be the ones that are there right at, I mean, if I got a desk and you want me there at 8, I'm going to be at that desk working at 8 o'clock. There's nothing wrong with that. You say that's weird. No, that's exactly what we're taught here. This is what we do. This is what we're all about. Why? So that the name of God and his teaching be not blasphemed. Have we given others opportunity to say, oh yeah, look, that's what Christians are all about. See, because that brings down the name of God. How faithful are you at your work? Now, I was a supervisor there for a while in a Christian organization. And in this Christian organization, we tried to hire, because you couldn't pay much, so who else would take the job? Other Christians. So we tried to hire. And so you're working for minimum wage, sometimes because you're a nonprofit, even working for less than minimum wage. These people are thrilled when they get the job, but how soon they forget they wanted the job. They're complaining very often how they're getting paid less than everybody else downtown, and this isn't right, this isn't fair, I'm going to sue, and all this garbage. And then they would go take breaks, and you'd notice that they had a 15-minute break, but they would take 20, 25, and you'd go out there, and they're debating scriptures. What are you doing? Well, we're talking about the Bible. You know, it came to the point where I told them, you need to read your Bible on your own time. Doesn't that sound terrible for a Christian boss to say, hey, you're ripping off God. Put that Bible away. I don't want to see it until you are finished with your job. That's sad to have to say to a Christian employee. They were cheating. They were giving opportunities. And, you know, they assumed that because I was a Christian, that I should let them do that. Well, you're a Christian. We should be able. No, no, no. We agree that you would work 8 hours, and here are the break times. You're welcome to them. God bless you. We want you to have them. But you're cheating. You're ripping off. You are fired. Learn that from a boss. Didn't know that it was written in the Word of God. And you know what he says to Timothy? He says, these things teach, and not just teach, but exhort, poke them, prod them, get them moving in the right direction. Start early when people get jobs. When you got young people, you got someone who's 13, 14, and they want to work. Make sure you start early with them and say, here's the way it works. Here's what's honest. Here's what's decent. Here's what's right. Here's what's expected. If you don't do it, we won't have you here. Usually people feel put on or put upon and they quit. That's good. That's what you want. That shows a heart right there, and that's what you want. It drags down the name of God. And it drags down the teaching of God. Others are going to say, look, he's a Christian, and look at him. He's lazy. Look at him. He's not punctual at all. Look at him. He's just like all the rest. He's doing what they're doing, and what they're doing isn't right. We don't want that said. And of course, it's going to be obvious that he doesn't care about anything except himself. And you know, your employer doesn't want somebody like that, does he? I don't think so. He says, teach these things and exhort others in them. Now, if any man, verse 3, teaches otherwise, if someone says, you know, I disagree with that. If any man teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, well, that person is proud and doesn't know anything, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. You see, the first two verses he's told us, those are good, solid, doctrinal teachings of God's word. You and I want to be good bosses. We want to be good employees. We want to be honest. Jesus has never yet in my life asked me to do something that he wouldn't do. I was in the military. Some of you probably were in the military as well. And I worked for some men and some women who would not ever ask you to do anything that they wouldn't do. If you were going into a combat situation, some of them would go right with you. Now, I also worked for people who wouldn't go, who wouldn't do what they had asked you to do. Jesus doesn't do that to you. Jesus would serve if he asks you to serve. Notice. Jesus would be kind if he asks you and I to be kind. Jesus would be merciful if he says to you and I that we should be merciful. Jesus would be punctual and would do a good job if he asked me and you to be punctual and to do a good job. Don't you think? So it's not like you and I are being asked to do something unfair or not right. It's good, solid doctrine. That's why he mentioned, if any man teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Jesus would tell you to do if he were standing right here in the flesh on the ground. You know, he would say, do a good job. Be faithful. Be honest. Be true. Don't steal. If someone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him too. You know, that's what Jesus would say. You already know that. So he says, if anybody teaches otherwise, it is not solid doctrine teaching. It goes against the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That person is filled with pride. And pride causes trouble, doesn't it? We know that. Pride causes trouble. Pride will destroy. It will destroy our lives. But way before it does that, it destroys our witness. And, of course, drags the name of the Lord through the ugly, through the mud, through the stuff. So we need to think about those kinds of things. Even though others don't, you and I need to think about that. And the truth is, sometimes I've had jobs to where, they were at one particular job, they were paying me less than minimum wage. And so your tendency, if you're not careful, is to do less than a minimum wage job. But that wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be honest. You do 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. You don't do 7 hours and 59 minutes. That would be not honest. You do what you've agreed to do. He says, but if anyone teaches otherwise, that person is filled with pride. And that person, he says, really doesn't understand anything. It's kind of an amazing quote. Doting about questions. A way you could say that in our language literally is diseased with controversies. You know, and I think back to the time at 15 when my boss said, you're punching in and you're not really working for 20 to 25 minutes. I could see at that point, if I'd have been more dumb, I could have said, others aren't doing it. I mean, I'm just doing, I'm new here. I'm doing everything everybody else is doing. Why don't you talk to them? Get off my way. You notice, diseased with controversy. Not willing to just say, oops, thank you for tea. Oh, you'll see a change. Diseased with controversies. We don't want to be that way. Strife of words. That, the word we use there is debate. Full of envy. Jealousy. Arguing and constant friction. Where did that all come from? Just go back to the beginning. He is proud. That person is proud. Pride will do that. And you end up thinking that godliness is a way to riches, or that gain is godliness. Hey, I'm getting paid. I must be doing all right. They give me a paycheck every 2 weeks or every month or every week, however it works for you. I must be doing great then. They're still paying me. Thinking if I'm really good, I'll get rich. I'll become a legend. Everyone will know my name. I'll always have everything I want. Gain is godliness. Isn't that what he says? They'll think. The perverse disputings of corrupt minds, men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. They don't even understand the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. Do you know? Maybe you do. Have you listened to teaching today on television, on the radio, on video and tapes, at the Christian church as a whole? Have you listened to a lot of the teaching that's coming out? I thought it would have died way back in the 70s. I kept thinking, nobody's going to buy this. You know, this name it and claim it. That's just that God, you give $10, God will give you $100. Nobody is foolish enough to believe that. And then even today, that teaching continues on. Gain is godliness. In other words, if you're getting money, God's blessing. And you just claim it, and you know, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor, you'll never have troubles. And you know, there are so many people who bought into that kind of teaching. Goes against the words of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Goes directly against the teaching of Jesus himself. Yet it is popular, and those are the biggest churches in the United States of America. Now explain that to me. The biggest churches in the United States are those who teach that if you give one, God will give you 10 back. You give 100, God will give you. He always gives you 100 times, 10 times. Now they don't believe that, because I know that firsthand, because I sent them money. And then I asked them to send me money. I said, all right, now I've sent you 10 bucks, so here's what I want to do. If you really believe that God will give you 10 times what's being sent, send me 100 bucks. God will give you 1,000. Send me 1,000. God will give you, that's a big number. Send me 10,000. I'm a pastor at a little church, send 10,000. Just tuck in that love gift and send it today. And that means God will give you 10 times that. You know, they never sent a penny. You know why? They don't for 1 minute believe that. They just want you for 1 minute to believe it, so that you'll send your money to them. And then you're on a fixed income. You don't have it anyway. And you're thinking, I really need, I'm having struggles. I need God to bless. That man said that God would. What's her name? Marilyn Hickey. She teaches that you just talk to your wallet, speak to your checkbook. Look at your checkbook and say, you are fat. and full of money. Look at your wallet and say, money is busting. And you think, you got to be kidding. What person is going to talk to their wallet? Watch Christians. You're fat. You're really loaded with money. What are you doing? Nothing. Nothing, man. I was just looking through my checkbook. They teach that gain is godliness. What should we do with those? Withdraw yourself from them. Stay away from them. Because they're hurting themselves, as you'll see a little later on. But you lock in with them. You become a partner with them. They're going to hurt you too. And don't you have enough trouble without somebody else hurting you? I hurt myself all the time. I don't need help from all these people that promised me the moon. I still haven't seen dirt from the moon. But they're going to get it to me. I got holy oil in the mail. I put myself on this one man's list on purpose. And every month they sent me something different. A little rag that he sweat on. That was nice. A little package of oil. That was one of my favorites. It's pretty. That was special. Holy oil. And all you had to do was pray. He was going to put his hand on the screen on a certain day. And if I would watch the TV and send money and put my hand on his hand on the screen and put that oil on my head, I'd be healed. And I thought, I know some poor little old blue-haired lady who really is hurting and lonely and needing a healing touch is going to take this, have the TV on, kneeling in front of it with her hand on his, pouring that oil over her head. But she got to send money first. That seed. Teaching that money, the gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourselves. It's embarrassing to the church. And I think it's a shame that the secular TV stations have to do specials on them and show them to be fakes. You know, 2020 will go in and show this guy's a jerk. You should have known by the things he was doing to people and the things he was saying that didn't come out of the Bible. One of them, while I watched him on TV, I used to watch these guys so I could teach it in my cults class at the Bible college. One of them had a bunch of bills, and he held those bills up. And I mean, it was a stack. There must have been 20 to 30 bills, electric, gas, phone. He said, I am not paying these. These are not my bills. These are yours. He pointed right at me on the television. Said, these are yours. I thought, they're not mine, fool. And I will not pay them until you send money. You're going to have your lights turned off if you're waiting for me. And he said, you know, the real trouble is the devil. So he climbed on his desk, got on all fours, and started cussing at the devil and hitting him with the bills. And I thought, now nobody, but nobody's going to send money to this guy. 2020 revealed that he made over $90 million that year. $90 million. If this church had $1 million, it could operate for the next 10 years or so, or 20. Maybe even more if we were careful. $90 million. And of course, he had a home of over $6 million in Florida because he likes to fish. The one he had in Texas was a cheaper one. It was $2.1 million. And he says, God's blessing me. That's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. What did Jesus have? He didn't even have a place to lay his head. You want to withdraw from those people. Oh, you didn't hear me say, laugh at them, spit at them, slap them when you see them. I think you want to pray for those people. But you certainly don't want to support that. Because you're going to hurt yourself. Well, it doesn't stop. He says, the opposite is true. Verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Notice they are lacking the truth. They don't have it. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Misunderstood a lot of times, but certainly a true statement. Godliness with contentment. Now, godliness is a reverence for the Lord. Respect for God and the things of God. Holiness. A lifestyle that is simply lived to please the Lord. That's what the term godliness would mean to you and I. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, contentment means to be satisfied, to be at ease, or to be at rest, to be content, be satisfied there and be at ease. It doesn't mean you have to love what you're in. And he'll tell the slaves, as you read through the epistles, if you've got an opportunity to be free, take that opportunity. So he's not saying, all right, be content and just stay that way. No. No, you see, contentment is a frame of mind. You see, you can be content with what you're doing and not like the weather. But the good thing about the weather, except for in this part of the country, is it changes. And so you just think, oh man, Lord, bring on the sunshine. And, you know, that one month he did. But the contentment isn't liking the weather or loving the chairs you have to sit on. The contentment is a heart issue. And I think people miss that. See, godliness, which is reverence for the Lord, respect for God, and the things that are of God. Holiness in your lifestyle with contentment, me being satisfied. I'm glad that I belong to him. He's mine. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. I belong to the Lord. To be at ease, to be at rest with it all. To simply say, how's it going? It's not going that well, but God is good. He's going to handle it. That's contentment. Godliness with contentment. So here's a question. Christian, we can all answer it. Is your life at rest? Are you content with what you've got? Are you content with what you've been called to be doing this minute? Even if the calling changes tomorrow, right now, are you content saying, you know, this is what God has for me. This is what I do. Are you content there? Because you see, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. It's not money. It's not stuff. It's not material things. It's gain. It's a spiritual issue. There's something that's a heart issue having nothing to do with how much you own, what the temperature is, what's going on around you. It's a spiritual issue. Are you uneasy, unhappy? Are you hoping things will go your way and maybe they just won't? Hoping that others will change to make you happy? You know, you can save a lot of marriages if they both get born again. He doesn't love me. So, you married him. He's yours. She doesn't love me. Yeah, well, I see why. But you're both born again. So you see, what you're telling me is I'm not content with the one I have. Doesn't that get us in trouble? Can't you see how that could get me, can get you, could get us in some big trouble? Yeah, I think so. See, they want people to change. They want circumstances to change. They want people to meet our needs. We want them to be more like we want them to be. They're just not like I want them to be. You're not content then. Doesn't mean you don't want them to change. Are you praying for them? James tells us there in chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer works. But in the meantime, it's a heart issue. Are you content? My dad used to say to us kids, you would complain if you were hung with a new rope. And I thought, yeah. But it took me a while to figure out what he was saying. You need to relax. Just look around. Take a look. You know, just get a grip here. You'll have peace. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What's the gain? There's peace. There's joy. There's that rest in your heart, in your soul. And it won't matter what your circumstances are. You can look outside and it could be freezing, just pouring down snow. And you can go, Lord, I don't like this. That's all right. I got Bible study to do. You continue to grow closer and closer to the Lord God. Great gain. We have to rethink and learn what gain is as opposed to what's been taught. We think money and stuff. And that's what we think. We can't think that any longer. That's not what Jesus taught at all. And there's nothing wrong with money. Money is a tool. And as you learn that, you learn how to work with the tools that God gives you. And you need to use the right tool for the right job. We're going to learn later on that rich people have a problem. They use the wrong tool. They throw money at everything. You know, our government is outstanding at that. Many times to fix this doesn't take a lot of money. Take some thinking. Instead, they just throw money at it. It's a tool. You're using the wrong tool. And so we need to learn. And he says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, might as well underline that, we can carry nothing out. You brought nothing in here. I didn't bring anything. I've seen pictures. How embarrassing. We just put a curse on my sister when she was young. She used to give us a hard time. So I just looked at her one time and said, may all your children be born with no clothes on. It worked. She was embarrassed. Yeah, just like you. You brought nothing into this world, neither did I. And you're taking nothing with you. I've told you the story, but it's good to hear it over and over and over. The rich multimillionaire, he died. His family's waiting out in the waiting room there. Lawyer's in there. The man dies. Lawyer comes out. His family says, how much did he leave? And the lawyer said he left it all. Every bit of it. You're not going to take anything with you. And I think that sometimes I'm not sure we're convinced of that, but we're not going to take anything with us. Now notice, what should make us content? Having food and clothes, let us therewith be content, or be therewith content. Our basic needs, those are needs that we must have. Especially up here, it gets cold, you gotta have some kind of clothing. And food, if you don't have food and water, you'll die. So if you've got food and you've got clothes, Christian, you and I should be content with that. That's what he just said. Doesn't mean that you might not want a warmer coat through the winter. And you could certainly pray and ask the Lord, and I think the Lord could provide. In other words, you get the point. It's in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Jesus says, therefore, take no thought, that's anxious, be worried about, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Jesus said, don't worry about that. Now, you've just been told, Paul's telling Timothy, having food and clothing, be content with that, Timothy. And Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. For your heavenly Father, all these things, I'm sorry, verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles, the heathen, seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. God knows you need to eat and knows that you need to keep warm. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are these things? All these things will be added. What are they? Money, fame, what are they? It's written right there. Food, water, and clothes. Didn't Jesus have food, water, and clothes? He's God's son. He didn't have a place to live. Okay, got to give you that. But didn't he have food, water, and clothes? Now, don't you believe the word of God, that God will provide those things for you as you just simply seek first his kingdom? Now, look what we're told. After Jesus says, don't worry about it, Paul tells us, having food and clothing, be content. Kind of changes the way you think. Or it sort of gets in the way of how you think. I guess it's another way to say it. But you know, they that be rich, or they that will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those that set out to get rich hurt themselves. We joke about it. Well, that wouldn't hurt me if I got rich. If I won the lottery, I'd go ahead and give my 10% to the Lord, maybe even 15 if it was over 100 million. And I could handle it. And we get, you know, and you hear stories, story after story. It's so common. I remember reading the one, the guy in Michigan, 33 years old, happened to win 33 million. He just thought it was, you know, confirmation. He was 33, got 33 million. He was a cook, short order cook, kind of a chunky guy. Took the afternoon off because he had not quite 33 million because the government wanted theirs, you know. So he ended up with millions of dollars, took the day off, didn't know if he was going to quit his job or not. But he was so nervous, he said, I just want some time to think. He went home, he couldn't sleep that night, had a heart attack, and he died. Over worrying about how he's going to spend his money. And we laugh at that. But scripture says, those that seek to get rich hurt themselves. They bring on themselves a lot of trouble, a lot of pain. I remember reading an article, a guy that had won the lottery somewhere back east. I don't remember the number or anything, but he was miserable because his lawyers had him sign some papers he didn't understand, and they were stealing from him. And he didn't, what do? Get another lawyer. So he got two lawyers that are his who are stealing from him legally because he signed those papers. And now he's trying to get another lawyer to help him. And he's afraid because I don't know if I can trust this new lawyer. He didn't have that trouble when he couldn't pay his rent. Lawyers didn't care about him. He was happy, healthy, and whole. He just couldn't make ends meet. He doesn't know how blessed he was. Well, if you want to get rich, you fall into trials and a trap and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You're headed for trouble. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now notice, the Bible does not say, as I was taught in my younger Christian days, I was taught money is the root of all evil. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money. Money is a tool. You have to learn how to use it just like you have to learn how to use a hammer and a screwdriver and different power tools for different, you watch guys that work with wood and there are planes and there are routers and you're thinking, you got to use the right tool if you really want to do a good job. And I'm not capable of that. I'm no good at that kind of thing. But God gives every one of us, most everybody in this room probably gets a little bit of money each month. Maybe not much, certainly not what you're worth. But a little bit. And what are we supposed to be doing with it? We're supposed to learn how to use it. It's a tool. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And some love money. It says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let me tell you what he just didn't say. He didn't say they lost their salvation. It means they have erred. They have wandered off. I think that some of the guys I watch on television, I don't watch them now, but some of the guys I've seen, I think they're truly born again. I think they've wandered off. They're off. They got somewhere way off there, out of bounds in left field. Don't know how they got there. They have erred out there and they're preaching a false doctrine. Yet, I don't think we can judge their hearts. I think that they're just as saved as you and I, because it's by grace through faith. I think they've wandered off and they've fallen in love with money. And what are they doing? They're piercing themselves through with pains. They get busted. The secular TV stations go after them and show what they're doing, and it's embarrassing. And then you find out that they've got mistresses and they're visiting, and you find out they're just people like everybody else. The trouble is, they're not allowed to be those kind of people. They've wandered off into doctrinal error, into teaching that doesn't build up. It causes them pain and suffering. You follow? It causes pain and suffering for you as well, you and I. They cause themselves to be pierced through with many griefs, a lot of pain, and a lot of heartache. And a Jim Baker is an excellent example of someone who repented. And now, when he speaks, it's solid. I've heard him a few times, read some of the articles he's written, and they're good, solid. He's dropped this whole name it, claim it thing. He's really, his heart's turned around. But I'm telling you, I'm sure he's glad he's on this side. I don't think he'd ever want to go through all that again, the pains, the heartache, the piercings that he took. Verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." So all of you that think you want to go into ministry, all of us that are in ministry, flee these things. Follow after instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You that want to serve the Lord and follow Him, flee these things. Run away from these things and stay away from them. Understanding that they will harm you. They will harm me. Knowing that they are dangerous. Want to get away from them. Want to be careful. Pastors are under a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. If their churches don't grow, others see them as not called. And then I see them trying to prove their calling. I don't know how you do that to somebody, but I see it, and they're there fighting and trying to rub elbows with the big boys, and it just becomes a mess. They get off. Their teaching sort of changes because they're afraid if they say this, someone will leave the church. If someone leaves the church, you lose a tither. And I joke with pastors when I get together with them. I'll trade you two tithers for a musician. You know, we just joke because it's really that's what goes on when you get around pastors anymore. You get with a pastor and he'll say, "You got three of my people. When did you buy them? How did they become yours?" And the fight is on. You know, what happens is you should be fleeing from that, running away from it. But there's such pressure. And I hear it from some of the young guys. I'll get an email. "We've been teaching this Bible study now for 5 years. We started with 10 people. We're up to 11. What are we doing wrong?" I email back. That's an easy one. "I think you're doing everything right. If you do it right enough, you'll have 6 pretty soon." Like Pastor Chuck says, you tell the truth, you can preach that church down to a manageable size. But you see, they're under such pressure, thinking gain is godliness. More money, more people. Obviously, God likes you and you're doing something right. That's not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, who is God, couldn't keep a crowd. From about 6 months, or almost a year, 9 months, right in there. He said a couple of things. Thousands quit following him. He couldn't draw a crowd until they wanted to kill him. Then he drew a big crowd. Now, do you think God knew what he was doing? Do you think God was right on? Do you think God knew the word? Do you think he was teaching right? I think he was. But he wasn't getting a lot of money for it, and he certainly wouldn't get a lot of following. People thought he was crazy. So, you got to learn. Nickels and noses. That's not what it's all about. But that's, he says, "You, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." You know that you're going to get in trouble if you go outside of the boundaries, so stay right there. Instead of following after all the money stuff, follow hard after, chase after the things that have eternal value. He gave us a simple list. These things are really going to count. What does it say? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Those are going to count. They're going to count here in your present life, and they will count throughout eternity. These are the things that bring glory to God. These are the things that honor God. These are the things that lift up the name of Jesus Christ. They're not the kind of things that drag his name down. Notice that? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There are more, but that's just a simple list. He goes on then in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul uses the terminology of war. Fight the good fight of faith. The fight of faith is both physical and spiritual. I've heard people say, I don't like war movies. They're just too violent. Well, that's okay. It's your choice. Don't watch them. But understand, you are in a war. You are in the Lord's army. We used to sing it with the kids. I'm too young to march in the infantry. And you remember all this stuff and all the hand movements? But I'm in the Lord's army. You're in the army now. You're not behind a plow. Excuse me. That's how the words go, in case you wondered. It's a military conflict. The language he uses signifies a military conflict. War. You have an enemy of your soul, and he is not alone. There are many fallen angels working to stop the gospel from going forward. You go read in the book of Daniel. Read chapters. Oh, well, let's start with chapter 7. Build up to it till you get to chapter 10. 7, 8, 9, 10. Read that. Then you'll see 10, where he's praying for 21 days. And it took the angel 21 days to get there because there was a battle going on in the heavenlies. War. Now, we don't understand that because you can't kill the angels. They must feel pain. They yell. But there's a battle going on out there, a fight. And it took that angel 21 days to get through the lines. And he just told Timothy, and I think the words are for me and you, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. I remember being in the military. I remember being in the police department. I've done those kinds of things. And I know that you have to be prepared mentally, physically, emotionally. You have to know what you're doing. You have to have a plan. You never do what's expected. There, you have to have a authority. You have to have a hierarchy. You've got, so the buck's got to stop somewhere. You need that. And God, notice, has called us all to different positions for his purposes, for his reasons. There's a fight going on. And you and I are supposed to fight it. And what the church is doing more and more is hiding inside, and it doesn't want to go out there. It doesn't want to deal with those people who might, if you touch them, you might get something they've got. The church doesn't want to do that. It's sort of just hiding inside and hoping it'll get raptured. But you see, you got to take the gospel out there. You've got to share. You've got to fight this fight. It's a battle. You can't just hide in one location. You'll be surrounded and destroyed. You've got to get out and go forward. And that's what we're told to do. He says this, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on to it means pursue after it. Grab hold of it and don't let it go. Hang on. Fight. You know, Pastor Chuck has taught us many times. And though he says it, you know, it's not true, except it is true. He talks about the lists that the devil keeps Maybe you've heard him teach it. He says the devil has three lists that he keeps. One of the lists are those that belong to him. It's a pretty big list. Now, he is the enemy of your soul. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. Given a chance, he'd rip your head off. And he's got a list of all those that belong to him. There are two more lists that Pastor Chuck says he keeps. One of those is a list of those that belong to Jesus who are no threat to him at all. So you got a list of those that belong to me. Here's a list of these Christians, but there's no big deal. Don't even have to bother them. Don't have to put any kind of pressure on them. Then there's that third list, and that's the third list you and I want to be on. That third list where he must get us out of this world. The list where he's got to stop us any way he can. Three lists. And right now, you already know which one you're on. You and I know. And what did he tell Timothy? You need to get on the list. You need to get on list number one. You need to become in the fight an enemy of the enemy of your souls. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Pursue after it, whereunto you are also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. By the power of God, it needs to be clear what your life is all about. By the power of God, it needs to be clear what my life is all about. I need to lay hold unto eternal life. People need to know I'm born again. We used to joke in the old days, that doesn't work now, but we used to call people Clairol Christians. Remember that old commercial? Does she or doesn't she? Only her hairdresser knows for sure. I think there are a lot of Clairol Christians. Are they? Or aren't they? Only God knows. You can't even tell by their lifestyle or by their language. You can't tell. No, he's telling us it needs to show. By my lifestyle, it needs to show that I'm saved. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I do everything right. Doesn't mean I am always in the right place. But what it means is it needs to be a constant in my life. There needs to be, people need to know it. There needs to be enough evidence to convict me in a court of law that I am a Christian. And that's what he's telling him. Lay hold on eternal life. It needs to be clear what your life is about. By a good profession, which you have professed already, he says. It needs to be seen outwardly. Now, many of us say we're Christians, and it's kind of an inward thing. It doesn't come up a lot when we're out in public. We don't want to offend, or we don't want to bother, or we don't. But he says it needs to be seen outwardly. Others must see it. What do you mean? Well, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and you have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Are there witnesses that your life belongs to him? That is important. People need to know. I don't think it means become weird, strip naked and run up and down screaming, John 3:16. I do see Christians do weird things like that, and I don't really think that lifts up the name of the Lord. I think it sort of drags the name down and makes Christians look like low-flying loonies, and I don't think that's scriptural. I think that there are ways to share. There are ways to stand. There are ways to walk. There are ways to live that others can know that you belong to him. Maybe you've had people say it. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, you know, I could just tell you're a Christian just by watching you? Have you had them say it? I've said that to others. I've seen people in stores and you just watch them a little bit and you'll think, and you'll say, are you born again? They'll say, yes. You know, I could sort of tell just by the way you were dealing with this issue. And they think, oh, cool. Well, that's what the Bible says it ought to be. Of course, the way I do it is wear a shirt. Are you a Christian? Yeah, see? Yeah, you didn't know? Yeah. A lot of Christians won't put bumper stickers on their car because they know they're not quite as saved as they should be. But they're working on that, I know. I love the ones that say, I just didn't want to mess up the look of the car.
Right.
You just don't want to drive right, man. That's pressure for you for the next Hope bumper sticker that's coming out. By a good profession. These should be seen outwardly. Outwardly by others. There should be enough evidence to convict you. Court of law about being a Christian. I give thee, he says, charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate was witnessed a good witness, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, here are your marching orders, Timothy, more marching orders. As God is watching, who gives life to all, and before Jesus Christ, who stood before Pontius Pilate and gave a good witness, he says, you keep these commandments that I've just given you through this letter. Without stain, without reproach, so that no one can blame you of straying. That means without reproach. So that no blame would be put on you until Jesus returns. That's all. We don't have long. It's not like we've got to suffer for the next 5,000 years. We just have to simply, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk, let our light shine till Jesus returns. And now Paul's going to tell you when that is. Watch this. Which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He just told us when Jesus is coming back. Did you see it? I'll read it again. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. You know when he's coming back? When it's time. Isn't that cool? But Paul's a little later in his life now. Paul was saying, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, and he is. Now Paul's ready to die. He's going to write another letter or two, and then he'll finally get his head cut off. And you know what he says? It's up to God when Jesus returns. He doesn't know when Jesus will return. He just said that to you. He doesn't know. And encourages Timothy to continue to live for Jesus until he returns, which will be in God's time, according to God's timetable. I like that. And here's what you should charge the rich. Here are the marching orders for those of you with a lot of money. And by the way, if you live in America, you're rich compared to most of the rest of the world. So you may think I'm poor, but you're not even close. Whenever you go to the rest of the world, they see you as rich, and they figure, there's an American, he's got it all. There's an American, she has everything. Well, the truth is we do, don't we? I mean, we really do. I know Americans that have better everythings than I do, bigger everythings than I do, but we're still, don't we have everything? I mean, we've got a lot more than just food and water and clothing, don't we? Oh, much more. And he's going to show us how to use that. But he says to the rich, charge them that are rich in this world. Notice it's not got anything to do with spirituality now. It's got to do with money. Rich in this world. That they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here is your charge to the rich, that they be not arrogant. Have you been around people who are used to having a lot of money? Some of them are just regular old down-to-earth people, but some of them think that you owe them something because they've always been treated this way. And I've been around people that are really rich, and I don't think they do it on purpose, so it doesn't bother me when they start ordering me around. Pick that up. Do that. Because they're used to, you know, they want, you know, they can pay for it. So if we're that way, you and I, here's part of the marching orders for us, that we should not be high-minded, arrogant, as if they deserved the wealth that they have. Understand, he just said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They didn't deserve this. God has given this to them. Don't put your trust in your riches. You know, don't put your trust in that savings account or in that CD or in that 401k or whatever you may have. Compared to the rest of the world, you may have insurance. You may have a lot of things. Don't put your trust in that. Always keep your trust in the Lord. Always. That way, if the banks collapse and you lose that 401k or whatever you have, you're still all right. My trust was never there. I've always really been trusting in God anyway. He's going to do it. Remember, you're blessed if God has given you a lot of material things. You're blessed. And that's not a curse. It's a blessing. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of it. So you have to learn how to handle it, how to deal with it. So he says, this is what you need to do, Rich. Don't be high-minded as if you deserved it all. And don't put your trust in your wealth or in your riches, but put your trust in God, just like everyone should do, rich or poor alike, all of us putting our trust in God. And this is the rest of the charge for the rich, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's that term again, that they may go after, grab hold of eternal life. Those that have wealth, you and me, that's us. Because it's all relative. You take a look at us, we think we don't have much. But again, look at the rest of the world. Those of us that have wealth should use it for good. For God's work, for God's kingdom, for God's glory. You got a house, you open it up to others. You've got whatever you've got, you use it for God's glory. Just like the talents, the abilities you've got, we use those for God's glory. Laying up for themselves or ourselves treasures in heaven. Now that reminds you of Matthew, doesn't it? Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. You see, it's just too temporary down here. Someone could rob the bank that I have my savings account in. I want my money. Sorry, somebody took it. We'll try to have it within 30 days. I'm scared now. No, my faith isn't based on the savings account that's being protected by some security cameras. Put my trust in God. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He knows us so well. Your treasure, wherever it is right now, that's where your heart is. If your treasure is in your car, that car is probably an idol to you. That's where your heart is. If your treasure is in the stock market, and your heart has sunk deep lately, hasn't it? But if you put your treasure in heaven, where do you think your heart's going to long to be? Right where your treasure is. And the more you put into the Lord's work, into the Lord's kingdom, that's where your heart is. Till pretty soon you're saying, I don't belong here. This isn't my home. I want to go home. That's where everything is. That's where my real bank account, that's where thieves can't get in there. They can't get to it. Nobody can break in. I saw a bank robbery and they shot 5 people and they got no money, but they shot people dead. And I thought, there was nothing safe. There are cameras. There are all sorts of things. They're exploding money things. And I mean, the whole works. When I was in the police department, I mean, way back then even, if you'd steal money, we could track you. We had the little thing in our car. We just knock it on and we'd just follow you to where you were going. There is no security in anything. Where's your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, your heart will be there too. So Jesus says, store up your treasure in heaven. Verse 20, as he closes. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. He says, Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. That means guard it. Take care of the things that you're learning, that you know. Because they've been committed to your trust so that others can learn and others can see and others can grow. Turn away and keep away from godless chatter, babblings, empty talking, about spiritual things that don't matter, about the interesting thing. We're hearing a lot of babbling, a lot of godless chatter that comes out of Christians anymore. Speculation. You know, trying to see how God could do this, and does God, how about stem cell research? Not the argument itself, but is that how God works with DNA? You know, the speculation. So we're not getting anywhere. The gospel's not going forward. We're just hearing a lot of interesting stuff. He says, stay away from that. Things that are not good, solid doctrine. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In other words, opposing ideas which are falsely called knowledge. And I think there he is specifically referring probably to the Gnostics. Those who just felt like knowledge was everything. Just the more you knew, the more godly you became. Which is not the case at all. Head knowledge doesn't necessarily do that. He's not suggesting here that true believers will lose their salvation. Notice he says, some professing have erred concerning the faith. Once again, he's simply saying they've turned from the solid doctrine. They make their lives a painful, miserable mess. And then he says, but you, grace be with you. Hey, and by the way, the you here at the end of the letter is in the plural. That tells me Paul expects more than Timothy to be reading this letter. Or maybe he expects Timothy to read it to the whole church. I'm sure that happened too. It's plural. So the you there, grace be with you, is not just to Timothy, but it's to all of us who read this letter. Grace, the merciful kindness, and the love that comes from God alone. Grace, something that you and I never expected. And certainly could never pay for or earn. Grace. Just because he cares about you, just because he loves you. All those things Timothy needs to remember. And he needs to teach them to others. He needs to practice those. And he needs to teach them. You and I, as we grow, need to practice these things and need to share them with others. So that we grow. So that we become more like the Lord God. It's not a very big book. It's only 6 chapters. You could read it tonight in less than probably 30 to 40 minutes. We took 6 weeks, but I'm a little slow. Read through it. Go back and remember, because the marching orders are, Timothy, keep all these. Pay attention to all this. And let your life show it. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's bow our heads.